All right, so remember last week and several weeks before that, talked about Elijah, how he's coming out of his depression, and then kind of switched modes on us, going back to the nation of Israel and kind of taking a look at what's going on with them, not just involving Elijah. And we see that the nation of Syria is planning to attack Ahab and the nation of Israel, and you remember Ben-Hadad was asking, I want all of your wives, I want all of your sons and daughters, I want any gold, silver, anything you have of any kind of worth, I want it. And I think we agreed that if my wife was Jezebel, I may hand her over, but my wife is not Jezebel, so I'm not going to hand her over. You're safe, Netta. It's okay. But through all of this, God still had a plan for Ahab. He's still wanting to show him grace, and he's wanting to show him mercy. And we're going to see as we get into the scripture, that's exactly what he's still trying to show him. And even after we speak about these two victories, he's still trying to show him grace and mercy. And he seems to go out of his way to try and get this evil king to finally come to the Lord. And some of us may have testimonies like that, too, where the Lord has really had to go out of his way to chase us down, to bring us to the saving knowledge of Jesus. I'm pretty sure a few of us can attest to that. And thank God that he didn't quit on the first try and the second try and the third try, but he continued to chase after our hearts, and he finally grabbed hold of it. I think if I was God, I probably would have handed Ahab over to the Syrian king and let him have him. You know, but I'm not God, and I'm glad God is God, and he has the mercies he has. So thank you for that. So we're going to start in verse 16, and it reads, it says, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. If you want to win a war, get drunk before you go to war. You're definitely, that seems to be the... It's nice. Let's just get drunk and we're going to go to war. But the youngest leaders of the province went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his men. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So, you know, just thinking about Ben-Hadad and how it says here, he's there with his kings getting drunk with him. He must not have been taking Israel too serious. Or maybe that's just the way his mind worked. You know, going to war, that is serious business. And there's no time to be intoxicated. You have to think with clarity and have a clear mind when you're going to war. And obviously that was no concern of his. But that same sinful heart that got him drunk and also led him to go attack Israel is going to end up being his demise later down the road, we'll see. But I don't think that was a good way to do that. And we had Ahab plan to send a small group just to kind of draw near to what was happening, to where Ben-Hadad was at, and then maybe at some point give the signal and the larger armies will come in. But God had this all planned out. God already had this victory at hand for Ahab. And God was once again reaching for Ahab's heart to try and get him to turn from his wicked ways and to turn towards the true God of Israel, who they should have been worshiping. So God knew that Ben-Hadad was going to get drunk. He knew that this war was going to be won because he's the one who gave Ahab the victory at this particular point. And it all worked out the way God planned it the whole time. And in verse 22, it says, and the prophet, oh, one other thing I want to talk about on this too. I don't know if he misspoke in verse 18 or not, but he says, hey, if they come for war, take them alive. If they come in peace, take them alive. It might have been the alcohol talking right there. So these Syrians were not known for playing nice and taking people. So I think that he might have misspoken there. And that's what I like about the Bible so much. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. It gives you the good, the bad, the ugly. It doesn't matter. It shows you what life is. And I think he may have misspoken there. But in verse 22, it says, "The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year of the king of Syria will come up against you.'" So this one victory that he had here did not end the conflict between Syria and Israel. Just like if we get one victory in our walk as believers, that does not end the war we have with our enemy and the war we have with ourselves. This war continues. It's just one battle that he won, one battle that God granted him in this instance. And the prophet came and warned him that, hey, there's going to be more battles ahead. So don't sit here and start cheering and getting too excited. Go back and start prepping for the next war. Because he knew that the work wasn't done. And God was still going to have to work through the nation of Israel and get them in their preparations to get this next battle. And it still amazes me how God keeps giving Ahab chance after chance. I just showed you a great victory against these Syrians. I'm showing you my power and I'm showing you my might. I just gave you a great victory here. I showed you my power on Mount Carmel. But yet he still would not turn. He still would not turn his heart towards God. No matter how much chances and how much grace God bestowed on him, he will not turn his heart. But God still doesn't give up on him. And how many times has God given us chances throughout our lifetime? And maybe we didn't turn to do what God wanted to do, or we didn't take that chance on salvation whenever he called to us the first time, second time, third time. But he never gave up on us. And God's not giving up on Hadad here either. Ahab. Did I say Hadad? Ahab. Verse 23, it goes on. It says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than them.'" Are they? Okay. It says, "So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their place." I think that was a smart move because we know politicians can't win wars. So put the kings away. Let the professionals take care of the war, the captains here, those who are trained for that. That was smart. "And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then he will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So he basically rebuilt what Ahab had torn apart, because he said earlier that he went and he attacked the horses and disbanded the chariots and killed all the men. So he went back and rebuilt his army to be ready for another attack in spring, and that's what we see here. So the Syrians' reason for the first loss was because the God of Israel is the God of the hills. That has to be the reason. He was the God of the hills, and if we fight him in the plain or we fight him in the valley, we're surely to win there. And a lot of these ancient religions, and still some thinking today, they like to localize their deities. So we have the gods of, say, Greece, or we have the gods of Rome. Each god had a significant thing they did, a certain power, a certain area they controlled. Certain ones would control the sea, certain ones would control the sky, certain ones would control the land. And they were known for doing this and making these gods up kind of as they go. Well, we need a god for this mountain, so hey, we're going to name him such and such. And that's who we're going to worship today, because he is the god of the mountain. And so they looked at the God of Israel the same way. They looked at the God of Israel as, well, he's the God of the hills. We know that because obviously they got the victory, and that's why, because he's the God of the hills. But when he comes down to the plain, he's not the God there. We have another God for that, that occupies that space. And I think some of it is the same way for us today as well. We may say, I'm going to the church today, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord in the church. Well, was the presence of the Lord not in your car on your way up here? Or was he not at your house before you left? God's presence is not just in a building that we're standing in. God's presence is everywhere. And you can usher God's presence to wherever you are. You don't have to go to a certain location. So in some areas, we still kind of think that way, that we like to localize God or put him in a box where you can only go worship God at this church. If you go to this church over here, he's not there. Or, you know, God is really inside my house, but if you go down to my cousin's house, God's not there. God is here. God is in us. And God is the presence of God will always be with his believers. And David said in Psalms 139:8, it says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. He said, if I make my bed in Shiloh, you are there. God is aware of us at all times. His presence is here at all times, not just in the church, not just in our house or our cars. He is everywhere. And these people seem to forget that he's not localized. He is anywhere. He is the creator of all. So the God of Israel could not be molded into what they wanted. And this art of God-making in this particular time in history was common. They would make God. Baal was a god that was made up. Asherah was a god that was made up. So they would make a god up for every occasion. We look at India today and the millions of gods they have there. They have a god for everything. But there's only one true God that trumps all of those gods, and that's the God we serve. Amen. So God is not the God of just the past or the future, but he's also a God of the present. He's in all, and he's here. So we pick back up in verse 26, and it reads, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two flocks of goats. They had a lot of people. Well, the Syrians filled the countryside. So Israel looked like two flocks of goats compared to the armies, the massive, we'll see the numbers in a minute, the massive army that Syria had. It's almost like Gideon and his 300, is this small army destroying the bigger army. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Once again, he is showing Ahab the power and might that he has. And God took it personal. You want to call me of just the God of the hills? Oh, I'm bigger than that, buddy. I'm going to show you today exactly who I am. Not only show Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, but he was also trying to get a hold of Ahab's heart as he was doing this. So when Ben-Hadad came back, he was not playing with Israel. He came back in full force, mashed his chariots, mashed his horses, got a huge army put together. And then the man of God spoke, saying that God will win this battle for you, and let him know that he is not just the God of the hills. So God is not the God of the hills. God is everywhere. And in Psalms 23:4, if you remember when we were going through Psalms 23, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. So not only is he the God of the hills, but he is the God of the valley as well. Not like what Ben-Hadad said, that, oh, we're going to win in the valley, or we're going to win in the plain, because he's not the God. Well, that was false. That was false doctrine right there. In verse 29, it goes on, says, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So they kind of had a stare down for each other for 7 days, kind of sizing each other up before the big fight. And the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. That was a bloodbath. But the rest fled to Aphek in the city. Then the wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. God was not playing. God was showing his might again. 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. That sounds unreal. 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. That had to clearly be a miracle worked by God through the nation of Israel. Remember what their flocks looked like, two flocks of goat compared to what Syria had. So you know the mighty hand of God was working. It was not lax. It was at work. And God takes those things personally, saying that I am just a God of the hills. Oh, no. I'm going to show you with just two flocks of sheep or two flocks of goat, I'm going to take your 100,000 men out. And that's exactly what he did right here. So when God was done there, he moved in Aphek and killed those who fled by allowing the wall of the city to fall and crush them there. So not only was God going to take care of the 100,000, he was going after the other group that was going into the city as well, which was why it says 27,000 of them. The city just collapsed. It fell inward on them. God was not playing games with them. But he did let Ben-Hadad flee and escape that particular death. So there's another plan brewing there. But God was definitely at work. Definitely at work. And it goes on in verse 31. It says, then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put a sackcloth around our waist, ropes around our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And he said, this is Ahab, is he still alive? He is my brother. I don't know what he was saying there. Now the men were watching closely to see whether a sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped the word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So he was saying the kings of Israel were merciful. And I think compared to some of the kings in that region, I think they probably were a little merciful because they have a merciful God that they were supposed to be serving. And then they look for a weakness in the statement. You have Ahab saying, oh, my brother, Ben-Hadad is my brother. And they jumped on that quick. Yeah, your brother, he's still alive. So Ben-Hadad had him brought to him. Now, the kings of Syria, if it was the opposite that would have happened, they were not known for being very nice. They were not known for putting you up in the Hilton and taking care of you and giving you room service. But they were known for brutally beating their captives and mutilating their captives, cutting their tongues out, and so on and so forth. So they were not merciful when it came to prisoners. I've heard stories where the Syrians, if they were going to attack a city, the cities often would want to commit suicide instead of falling into the hands of the Syrians. It would be far worse to fall into the hands of the Syrians than to go ahead and commit suicide. So they'd rather kill themselves than to be tortured by the Syrians. And that's pretty bad. That's not merciful kings at all. But that's the type of people that they were. So Ben-Hadad came to the victorious king with humbleness, asking for mercy and wanting to restore what was taken. So he had previously taken some cities in Israel and did what he wanted with them. Now he's willing to return it and restore it, what his father had taken. And you know, we need to come whenever we mess up. We do need to come to the Lord humbly and wanting to receive mercy from the Lord. And this is what he seems to be doing to Ahab, but he has an ulterior motive. It wasn't sincere. And Ahab had the enemy in his hand. He could have ended this whole situation right here. But for some reason, he decided to have mercy and to allow Ben-Hadad to go ahead and run back to Syria, basically to rebuild himself. And I think God's will was that Ahab would have killed Ben-Hadad, but Ahab just didn't seem to see that and didn't seem to see that that was the will of God. So Ahab had really no business sending Ben-Hadad away with that treaty. He should have taken care of Ben-Hadad right there. So it goes on in verse 35. It says, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, By the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eye. So remember, we talked about the remnant of 7,000 that God had still in the nation of Israel last week. And this is probably one of the 7,000 there. Some people say that he was going to be Micaiah, one of the other prophets we'll see a little later in 1 Kings. It doesn't say it that that's his name here, but it's, some people say that that is him. So he told the first one, which was possibly a believer himself, to strike him down and to inflict him with a wound. And the first one said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, a lion's going to kill you. And sure enough, the lion shows up and kills him. Remember, we had a lion showed up in one of the other chapters to take care of someone. So sure enough, he did it. Then he asked the second one to strike him. I'm pretty sure the second one was in close vicinity of what happened with the first one. And said, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and strike you and give you the wound you want. He wasn't going to play around with having a lion come after him as well. But the first prophet spoke judgment on the other prophet, or the other, his neighbor, and that lion, that prophecy came to pass. And the second one definitely did obey. I think I would have obeyed too if I would have seen that, without a doubt. In verse 39 it says, now as a king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So this prophet went ahead and wounded himself, disguised himself to seem like he was a soldier that was in the midst of the battle. He was said that another soldier brought a prisoner, basically brought a prisoner to him to be watch guard over him, but he was so busy doing this and that that he was ended up being wounded by this prisoner, and the prisoner got away. And the prophet's story speaks saying he was to guard a man, but got busy here and there and lost a man and was struck down. How many of us get busy here and there when the Lord is asking us to do a certain task, but we get busy? Just simple things. I feel like reading my Bible today, but a million other things comes to mind, and I never get to read my word. Or that God may have set you on a certain thing, a certain will for your life, but we always find excuses and other things to go do, and we never accomplish that task. I think many Christians waste a lot of our times doing things other than serving the Lord. We find all kinds of things and all kinds of excuses not to do the work of God. And this is kind of what he's talking about here. He says, because the prophet in this story did not fulfill his mission, judgment was brought on him. Well, you know who else did not fulfill his mission? Ahab did not fulfill his mission. And this is basically the story and the example he's given here to Ahab is saying, hey, this story I'm telling is about you because you didn't complete the mission that God had, which was to take care of Ben-Hadad. You let him go because you were busy doing this and you were busy doing that. So the judgment would be brought on him. And in verse 41, it goes on to say, and he hastened to take the bandage away from his eye, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So once he kind of moved the bandage out of the eye, he recognized exactly who this guy was. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went out to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So he went back to Samaria sad. He went back downtrodden in a time where this should have been a celebration. Hey, we just defeated Syria. We got two victories over Syria. This should have been a time of great celebration. But after the prophet brought to his attention that, hey, you didn't fulfill what God had you to do, he had Ben-Hadad up for utter destruction. You should have killed Ben-Hadad right there, but you let him go, and you did not fulfill what the will of God was for you. So Ben-Hadad should have been the one who executed that. He failed. He failed in what his mission for God was. And Ben-Hadad ends up getting killed later in the chapters by someone else. And I think of Mordecai and Esther, in Esther 4:14, where Esther's to go before the king to say, hey, we got to save the people we got to save the Jews. We can't put this order out because she was a Jew herself. And she's the one who was set apart for a time such as this, right? To go before the king and lay herself out before him. Stop. Don't do this. And Mordecai says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. So often, God may have a plan for us or a will for us, and we put it off because we're busy doing other things. God, in that particular instance, may move on and use someone else to take care of his will if you're not willing to take what his will is for your life serious. And the will for your life is great, and God wants you to be part of that. But if you won't, he'll find someone else to take care of his business. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. Ahab didn't take care of what the will of God was. He'll find someone else to take care of that. And it says that Ahab was sullen and displeased, but unfortunately not repentant. So I think he was kind of upset and sad because, oh man, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But he wasn't necessarily repentant of it. He wasn't to the point of repentance. Yeah, I'm sad I got caught. I'm sorry. But he wasn't truly inside sorry for what had happened and repentant of what had happened. You know, when this should have been a time of celebration, Ahab was sad. Often when it should be times of celebration in our own life, we make ourselves miserable because we're doing things other than what God wants us to do. We're busying ourselves with life instead of God's life. And that can also often bring a joyous situation to be very miserable. And this is what we see here. So he had sorrow in being from being a sinner and knowing the consequences of what this sin was going to bring, but he was not sorry for what was done. He was truly not repentant of what was done. So How many have no sorrow for their sins? I think a lot of this world has no sorrow for their sins. They'll commit the sins. You know, you'll see those in court that made some horrendous crime, and they're crying before the judge, or they're crying, but a lot of times in their heart of hearts, they're not really sorry for what they did. They're sorry they got caught. And I think where we have Ahab here, it's the same situation. He's sorry, yeah, he didn't do what the will of God was, but he really wasn't sorry that it wasn't done. So next week we're going to start in 1 Kings 21, which it kind of transitions into a different story. So we're going to stop here for tonight. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for this time to get into your word and to just hear from you, Father. And that we know that you chase after us, Lord, as far as you need to grab us and to save us, Father God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've never given up on us and that you've never slacked in your chasing after us, Father God. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.